our time. Heavenly Father, Lord of the universe, Redeemer of our souls, we come to you once again as a body of Christ, as a gathering of saints, a gathering of those who have been redeemed from their sins, to worship you, to exalt you, to adore you, to glorify your holy name. And Lord, we desire to do that through every text and passage of Scripture that we go over, that we would see the glory of your word, that we would see your truth that saves, and that we would have this truth transform our lives, that it would conform our will to your will. And Lord, we just ask that you would move in such a way in our hearts through this passage that we would walk out of the sanctuary looking more like our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So will your Holy Spirit work powerfully within us to move and to work and to will for your good pleasure, for it is Christ in us who began that good work in us, and one day he will complete it faithfully until the very end when he glorifies us. And it is with that confidence that all of God's people say in Jesus' name, amen. In January of this year, 2025, they hold what's called the Golden Globes. It's a Hollywood award ceremony, and maybe some of you have watched it. I didn't watch the full thing, but I heard about this kind of middle part where the host, a lady named Nikki Glaser, she sort of infamously did this speech, where she mocked God. And she was giving her little speech, and she kind of gave a little review of the acceptance speeches that have happened up to that point. And she gave a little poll of the people who received the most shout-outs in those Hollywood acceptance speeches. And she said, first, cast and crew got 11 shout-outs. Moms got 3 shout-outs. And she says, and God, the creator of the universe, 0 mentions. And then, of course, the crowd of famous actors and actresses that were present were laughing and hooting and cheering on what she said. And if you are a believer and you watch this, well, you probably rightly should be offended at this. I was offended, and it was shocking to hear this. But at the same time, as shocking as it is, we shouldn't be surprised when God is mocked in our culture. And not only is God mocked in our culture today, it's not just a modern phenomenon. God has always been mocked ever since ancient times. Because it's not just a Hollywood problem, it's not just a movie industry issue, but it is a human sinful issue. It is a condition that we all share, no matter what age we live in, where we have the tendency to mock God in our rebellion. In the ancient times, around 200 AD, there was a sketching or an etch, you could call it an ancient form of graffiti, called the Alexamenos graffiti. The Alexamenos graffiti, or often commonly known as the blasphemous graffiti, discovered in 200 AD, and it was a sketching or an etch of a man, presumably the man named Alexamenos, a Greek or a Roman guy, who is standing in front of a cross, and on the cross is crucified a man, but a man with a donkey's head on it. And the inscription above that graffiti says, Alexamenos worships his God. Obviously, it was mocking Christians. It was mocking this man named Alexamenos, who accepted Christ and was worshiping the Lord and Savior who was crucified on that tree. The Greeks in those days believed that and viewed that Christians worshiping Christ was the same thing as worshiping a foolish man of a donkey on a cross. They were worshiping a donkey. And just as Hollywood today mocks any mention of God, mocks any mention of giving credit to the Lord, and just as many back then saw the worship of a crucified Messiah as worshiping a crucified donkey, and so the Greek culture in the days of the church at Corinth saw the message of the cross as foolish and as weak. Sadly, the church at Corinth was influenced by the values and worldviews of the unbelieving culture that was around them. It's called compromise, in other words. And the church always faces the temptation to compromise the Word of God with a sinful worldview, the sinful culture around them. And for particularly the church at Corinth, they were exchanging God's wisdom with human wisdom. They were appealed more by human wisdom and human intellect and the values that the Greek culture placed in that time rather than in what God placed his value in. And last week we looked at how the church in Corinth formed these splinter groups, these factions that were following after certain apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. They all exalted and put their leaders on a pedestal saying, I am of Paul. Well, no, I am of Apollos. No, I am of Cephas or Peter. And some would even say, I am of Christ. And particularly that faction where it says, I am of Christ, on the surface might not seem bad, but it might seem good. But really what they mean by that is, I don't need to follow or to listen to any human teacher. I interpret God's word how I see fit. That's really what they're saying when they say, I am of Christ. We should be of Christ, but also Christ has given teachers and preachers of God's word to also help us in interpreting God's word and in leading us in that way. Of course, keeping Christ preeminent. Like how the Greeks prided in and boasted in their philosophical leaders of that time, of men like Aristotle, one of the great Greek intellectual minds of that day, just like how they prided in their philosophy, so the Corinthian believers were boasting in their leaders. They were forgetting that those leaders, by doing that, they were forgetting that those leaders are all subservient to the Word of God. They were all under the authority of God's Word. None of them were above God's Word. But why do unbelievers, why do those who do not believe in Christ see the message of the cross as foolishness? Well, why do unbelievers see it as foolish and as weak? Well, there's a divine reason for that, in which the Apostle Paul is going to show to us in God's Word. Ultimately, the reason is, if you boil it all down, this whole message, the reason why unbelievers see the message of the cross as foolishness is because God is preventing anyone from boasting in themselves, but only in God alone. The reason is so that no one would boast, but only boast in the Lord. God has purposely chosen the weak and the quote-unquote foolish people of this world to deliver a quote-unquote weak and foolish message, ultimately so that no one would boast before him. So that no one would be able to say in front of the Lord, well, I was smart enough and I had enough sense to believe in Christ for my internal security, so I believed. As intelligent and as logical and as rational as Christianity is, that is not the reason why we come to faith. It is God opening up our blind eyes so that we would see and behold his glory. No, it's not that we would say, It's because, rather, we should say that because I wasn't a good enough person, because I couldn't do enough for the Lord, do enough for God, it is because of that that I need one who is perfectly good enough for my salvation to save me. That should be our motto. And last week, we ended our time in that text with Paul being glad that he didn't baptize more than a handful of people, as far as he could remember, of the church of Corinth. And when he says that, he doesn't mean that when he says he's glad not to baptize many of them, he's not denigrating baptism. He's not saying baptism was not necessary for Christian obedience or was not important, but that in that time, that specific situation that they're dealing with in the church of Corinth, he was thankful that he personally didn't baptize like all of them, because then there would be divisions in the church over who baptized who. Well, I was baptized by Paul. No, I was baptized by Apollos, so I'm greater, therefore. Because they were making, apparently, an idol over which leader baptized which person. And to that, Paul says, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Christ did not send me to baptize people. He didn't send me to baptize people into a cult or a faction. He sent me to preach the good news. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of words, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. That was Paul's mission, to proclaim the truth of the gospel, the straightforward, simple truth of the gospel, but also not only to do that, but to proclaim it in a way that would not manipulate people into giving praise and glory to the messenger rather than the message itself. And that's what many of the Greeks in that culture prided in. They prided in their ability to communicate and to be very persuasive and to use tactics of rhetoric and so forth and debate to win the argument. So it wasn't so much focused on the truth of the content, the truth of the message. If you could persuade a crowd and if you can wow the crowd with your preaching antics or your delivery antics, that's what mattered to them. But if he did that, if Paul followed in the ways of the culture, he would have made the cross of Christ empty. Empty of its power. Empty of its glory, because the glory would not be going to God, but to Paul. Paul's job is to be a herald. To be someone who delivers exactly the message of his king. A herald's job was not to add or subtract or look at the message and interpret, cut out, change the way he would deliver it to bring glory to himself. No, he was to be faithful to deliver the exact message of his king to the people. Paul was not a debater. He was not a rhetorician. He was not a voice actor, but he was a herald of the gospel. And so should we be as well. We need to be heralds of the gospel. If the way you are presenting the gospel brings more attention and glory to you, you are making the cross of Christ empty of its power. And that's why I think some people get super excited when a celebrity or a famous person accepts Christ, because in their minds they're thinking, oh, now people will listen to the gospel and the message of Christianity because this famous person, this powerful person, accepted it. As if the gospel itself was not powerful enough to save sinners alone. As if it needed famous people to complement or to complete its power. One preacher puts it, the gospel does not ride on the back of popularity. I'll say it again, the gospel does not ride on the back of popularity because it doesn't need to and it doesn't want to. No, the gospel alone can save and will save regardless of the vessel that it is delivered through. And then we come to our text today in verse 18. Look with me in verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The gospel that has saved us, the gospel that has saved us, to the world, to those who don't believe, it is foolishness. It is idiotic. It is illogical. It is moronic. In fact, the word foolishness in the Greek is moria, which is where we get our word moron from. They see it as moronic. And why do they see it as such? Because ultimately, God's word says, they are perishing. They have no capacity to understand it as wise. They refuse to believe because they cannot believe. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God has allowed the devil to blind the minds of unbelievers from seeing Christ as he should be seen, so that when God does lift the veil of unbelief from an unbeliever's eyes, God alone and not man gets all the glory. That's how God has designed salvation. That is his wisdom. And notice that the choice of words that Paul uses is that he describes it as the word of the cross. The word of the cross is foolishness. He could have said that the word of salvation, or that the word of grace, or that the word of the gospel is foolishness. But he says the word of the cross is foolishness. And I don't think that's Paul being doing that by accident, or Paul being careless. I think he mentions the word, specifically, deliberately uses the word cross, the word of the cross, because he knows it's offensive to Greeks and to Jews. It is the cross, that horrible, brutal, torturous execution, that so horrible that even a whole word was invented because of this execution, because of the extreme pain it brings, excruciating, literally pain that is out of the cross. It is that cross that is the symbol of our faith. The cross is universally known throughout the world as a symbol of Christianity, as a symbol of Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And it's so well known that there is a lot of Christian merchandise that is sold that is about the cross, like necklaces and earrings and so forth. And sometimes when we see people wear that symbol all the time as kind of like a fashion statement because it's trendy, we can become desensitized to it. We can become desensitized to the horror of the cross. We can almost treat these symbols as kind of romanticize it and to make it a glamorous symbol that makes us forget about how brutal and how horrific that symbol symbolizes. In ancient Roman times, the cross was a byword among the peoples. If you were living in those times, I don't think you would have heard anyone say the word stautos, which is Greek for the cross. You wouldn't have heard that casually when you're speaking to someone. Let alone, you probably wouldn't have seen anyone wear a cross necklace because of how taboo that subject was, how taboo that word was. To most people in those days, the cross was offensive. It was horrific. It was disgusting. It was the most dehumanizing way to shame someone in their death. You dare not blurt it out in public. The Greeks were offended by the shameful nature of the execution. And the Jews, of course, were also offended by it because it is written in the book of Deuteronomy, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." So it would have been really bold and really risky for Paul to describe the gospel specifically as the word of the cross. It would have been extremely offensive and nonsensical to say that word cross, that the word of the cross saves us because that's saying salvation comes from a condemned man who was crucified as a criminal. To the Jew and to the Greek, they are reasoning in their heads, how could God, the all-omnipotent God, allow himself to be subjected to the most degrading form of execution, let alone being unjustly put to death, to suffer a crime he never committed? But in fact, for Christians, for believers, it is different. For us, our motto, our verse that we cling to is Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I am not ashamed of the gospel. "For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." In this verse, you would expect the contrast to be that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. But no, it says it is the power of God. Because not only does the world fail to see the wisdom of God and how God has designed salvation to come to sinful man, but they also fail to see that the cross is the very power of God to save us from our sins. It is the very power of God unto salvation. And because God knew this, and because he ordained this to happen from all eternity, that's why in verse 19 he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." That is a quote from Isaiah 29, verse 14, which alludes to the events of the Assyrian siege on Jerusalem, where King Hezekiah was reigning at that time. Maybe you're familiar with that account, but King Sennacherib was the king of Assyria during that time, and Assyria was rising as a superpower during King Hezekiah's days. And Assyria was overtaking and defeating all these armies. It was a scary foe to face, to anticipate, and Sennacherib probably thought he was wise and clever to overtake so many towns and cities, to politically manipulate the surrounding countries, and he was relying on human wisdom, human power, human intellect to dominate and to control. But Israel and Judah as well were not all that much more better, because they also were guilty of seeking in and trusting in human wisdom, human alliances, for example, countries like Egypt, instead of on God's power, God's strength, and God's wisdom alone. They made alliances with other nations like Egypt, thinking that would ward off a superpower like Assyria, but in fact, it alarmed Assyria even more, to the point that they decided to act quickly and to lay siege to Jerusalem. And yet, through all of that, when Jerusalem was being besieged by Assyria, and King Hezekiah thought that probably that was the end for Jerusalem and for his life, God in his wisdom destroyed the wisdom of the Assyrians. He set aside the cleverness of the Assyrians by sending one angel to take out 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers, decimating them overnight. In the morning, they lost the army, and they went back home, never to disturb them again. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Like a great street preacher going to the open streets of a city, Paul shouts out these questions, these rhetorical questions from the rooftops. He's saying, I call all the greatest wise men, sages and scribes, philosophers and debaters of this age, come to me, and can any of you tell me how we can solve the world's problems of violence, war, murder, rape, corruption? And tell me an idea or a plan to try to get rid of all of that that hasn't been tried before. The wise man here is referring to men of philosophy, lovers of philosophy. And Greek culture was filled with philosophical guys, guys who loved philosophy, who exalted the wisdom of man, who loved to talk about new ideas and different ideas, and that's what they would talk about. In fact, in Acts 17, when Paul preaches to the Areopagus, describes those men as people who just would gather and talk about philosophy, talk about new ideas and anything that comes into their minds. That's all they would do, and they enjoyed that. One of the major groups of philosophy in that culture was the Epicureans. They were Greek guys who believed that life was infinite. It was a philosophy that believed that life was finite, that life was, that we see it and that as we know it, is all there is. And because there was no afterlife, because there was no eternity, no hope after death, therefore their conclusion is avoid as much pain as possible and pursue as much pleasure as possible. And even though that was an ancient philosophy that they thought of back then, does that not sound familiar with how most of the world lives today? Avoid as much pain as possible and pursue as much pleasure as possible. And so if you had a worldview, a philosophy like the Epicureans, well, of course you would find the cross as unattractive and repulsive. Because Christ at the cross not only is a symbol of death and shame, but he also calls his own followers to die like him, to deny yourself, pick up your cross, which is a call to die, and follow him, follow his pattern of suffering. And that's why when you try to lead someone to Christ, if your message, if all you say to that person is God has a wonderful plan for your life, or come to Jesus and he'll give you love and joy and peace, it is misleading. It is misleading because for us Christians, God does have a wonderful plan for our life. God has paid the penalty for our sins, forgiven us of our sins, and we are going to have everlasting life with him. It makes sense for us that God has a wonderful plan for our lives. But when an unbeliever hears that phrase, in his mind, he thinks God is going to give him every desire he's ever wanted and to give him a comfortable, easy life. When he hears the message that will come and believe in Christianity because it will give you love, joy, and peace. Of course, that is true for us. Salvation grants us that joy and that peace and that love that comes from being forgiven of our sins and what Christ did on that cross for us. But again, when he hears that message, when someone whose veil of unbelief has been blinding him, when that person hears that message, he's going to think of the world's version of love and joy and peace, not God's version. That's why it's misleading. Because the devil has distorted an unregenerate mind to the point where he sees everything flipped from what we see and value. Everything flipped from what a regenerate mind sees. Where a believer sees sin as undesirable and righteousness as desirable, an unbeliever sees sin as desirable and righteousness as undesirable. For a believer, the basis of joy and peace comes from being reconciled back to God and being forgiven of your sins despite your external circumstances. But for an unbeliever, the basis of joy and peace comes from their external circumstances, from what they are going through at the moment. And thus, they are never going to have lasting joy or peace because they live in a fallen and frustrated world. Because their circumstances are always going to be frustrated one day by a corrupted world. Scribes. Who are the scribes that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the experts of the law. Those who spend their whole life interpreting the law of God, the law of Moses, those who should be interpreting God's word rightly, but often are not, because they add man's interpretation to it. They add man-made rules and regulations. They are experts of the law, but ironically, they are not. And when we look at the Pharisees and the scribes in the Gospels and the indictment Jesus had against them, they didn't create more freedom for Israel or his people. No, they created more bondage to the law by their man-made rules and legalistic regulations. So how is that going to help with the world's problems if it only creates people more further into bondage and not freedom? But what about the debaters of this age? Well, there's a lot of debaters even today who are debating world issues, big issues in our life that we face. And even if they are able to see, and they might be able to see what's wrong with society, but usually they don't know that it's called sin. They can't point to the root. And even if they can point to the root and identify it as sin, they still won't know or have the answer to the problem of sin. Similarly, they too are relying on their great intellect and human wisdom to diagnose and solve issues that only God can solve. And they too fall short. I think of one of the great debaters of this age would be someone like Ben Shapiro. Very intelligent. I could barely keep up with him. He talks so fast. He's an Orthodox Jew and politically conservative. And yet, he falls short of salvation because the cross is a stumbling block to him according to the Word of God. If he even recognizes or even gives the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah, it is a stumbling block to him. And so we pray that Ben Shapiro would submit to Christ and see him truly as the Messiah. Amen. The wisdom of our God was designed so that the door that leads to salvation is so small that those who are puffed up in pride in their own intellect and in their own understanding cannot fit through that door. They cannot enter. He has designed it where the only way to enter through the small and narrow gate of salvation is to be popped of your pride by the needle of God's humility, to be small enough and to see yourself as small enough to be able to enter through that narrow gate. As 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God so that he will lift you up in due time. Humble yourselves. That is the command from the God of the universe. Humble yourselves before me. God has designed salvation to exclude boasting in anyone other than Jesus Christ. And that's why our Lord said in Matthew 11, verse 25, praying to the Father, praising the Father, saying, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants, to babies, to little children like Leon. Psalm 8 says, through infants and nursing babies, you have ordained strength. Isn't that amazing? It is in the people and the places that we least expect God to show and to act in his power that God shows his power and glory. In fact, God delights to show his glory and wisdom in the things that men count as foolish and weak, which leads us to our final verse in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How could the all-powerful God, the all-powerful Spirit who is not flesh, who is not like us, take on human flesh to die for a sinful flesh like us? And not only to die a death he didn't deserve, but chose to die in the most shameful and horrific way possible. Death on a cross. How does that compute and make sense in the human brain? It doesn't make sense if God is all powerful and he's all above us, why he'd be willing to take the blame for the sins of others that he didn't do. Exactly. It doesn't make sense according to human wisdom. And that's the wonder of the cross. That's the wonder of the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says that Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Speaking about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. God was well pleased to crush his one and only Son for your sins. Human wisdom cannot provide what God provided on that cross for your sins. And that is why you need to trust in God's wisdom. Trust in what God's word says. And have God and his word be your absolute authority, because if you do and you entrust yourself to that, Jesus Christ promises to reveal himself to you, to disclose himself to you, not as a crucified fool on a Roman cross, but as the crucified and risen Lord of the universe, the Lord of glory who is able to save your soul from hell. So don't trust in your wisdom. Don't trust in your intellect. Don't trust in your strength. Don't trust in the wisdom of this world. Because Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Trust in the all-wise God who can make you wise unto salvation. Let's pray. All-knowing and all-wise God, we entrust ourselves to you because you are the very wisdom that we need. That even your foolishness and your weakness is wiser and stronger than men. And you have designed the course of redemption, a design that we would have never been able to think of, but that only you could think of. You have designed it so that we would not take credit for our salvation, but that you would receive all the glory and all the credit for saving us, for redeeming our souls from enslavement to sin. And we give you praise and glory and honor, Lord, for that. And I pray for anyone here who is trusting in their own intellect, in their own understanding, in their own ways, in their own works of righteousness, in any other thing aside from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open up their eyes to see that they are trusting in a house made of sand that will one day crumble when they have to stand before you in judgment, and that they would see and be pointed to the house made on the solid rock, the house of Jesus Christ, where they can enter in by grace through faith alone and inherit everlasting life, to receive the forgiveness of sins, and to have your wisdom save them unto salvation. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open up blind eyes and cause the hearts of the unregenerate to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we pray, Lord, that you would do that today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.